Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll read beginning at verse 31. This is the continuation here of when Gehazi is sent to try and revive the son of the Shunammite. Verse 31, "And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him," that is Elisha, "and told him, saying, the child is not awake. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therein and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto Yahweh. And he went up and he laid upon the child. He put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned, and he walked in the house to and fro. And he went up, and he stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in, and she fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out." Well, Gehazi, as we know, was not successful at all in what he was given. And we think this, again, was more of a test on Gehazi than it was anything else. So when Elisha arrives with the Shunammite, Gehazi comes and tells him the child's not awake. He has neither voice nor hearing. Very typical of the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. And it's not surprising that nothing happens when we know Gehazi in the events of chapter 5. He could not help this child. Yahweh would not grant such a miracle to a man whose heart was not right. There's a warning for us here as well. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and we'll begin in verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me at that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Gehazi failed, and his works revealed his character. God's not fooled by what we say or do, especially in the presence of men, because God sees our heart. It was only He who was Yahweh's salvation that could reconcile the error here, the problem. And we reflect on the foreshadowing of this event with the greater Elisha. Only God's salvation can release from death. This was gained only after a great wrestling over the flesh. As we see, what lay before Elisha here was no effortless task. We should reflect on the agonizing of Messiah, all that he went through, that he might bring life. Death is the great enemy, and it still reigns. But we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We know that the dead in Christ have no voice or hearing at the moment, but they will shortly awaken from that sleep of death when they hear the voice of He who is salvation. You know, from the perspective of the idol worshippers of that day, 1 Kings 18, verse 26, we're not going to turn to that, but it also speaks of those false gods that those men tried to call to take up their sacrifice in competition with Elijah. But there was no voice or no hearing on that guard's part, was there? So now, Elisha begins to take action. And what is the first thing he does? And there's a life lesson for us. Praise to Yahweh, the power of prayer. The child's been dead for some time by now, and he tries to give warmth to the body. Revive it by natural means? Was this artificial resuscitation he was using? Think along how long that child was laying there. This was an exhausting effort to Elisha, physically trying to give warmth to that child, spiritually in intense prayer. And he breaks off and he walks to and fro. What's he doing? Is he praying? Could he be thinking of what had Elijah done? How did he handle the situation? And he lays on the child again, and the miracle occurs. The child sneezes 7 times, and he opens his eyes. And you need to give some consideration as to what that 7 times might signify. The Shunammite, through all of this, was confident that Yah is salvation. Let's turn over to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 10, the words of David. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenants and his testimonies. Through all this, she never gave up. She maintained that confidence of faith that Yahweh could remedy the situation. And we note particularly what we just read in verses 36 and 37. Again, showing the character of this woman. She went in, she fell to her knees, and she bowed down. Then she took her child. What would normally happen? What would you do? Would you run into that room and grab that child and hug it? Praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh for His grace and mercy must come first. We see the birth of Jesus and His resurrection in the same light. The power of a loving Creator. Can we perhaps begin looking at some parallels with our divine birth and resurrection also? Those who sleep await the sudden return of the greater than Elisha from a far place. Our next event is, we've titled Death in the Pot, and it's in 2 Kings chapter 4. There's one more event that happens with this Shunammite, but we'll save that one for tomorrow. Death in the Pot. And after this morning's words, maybe we should have entitled this Assimilation Part 2. A very brief event. 4 verses. Nonetheless, it's an amazing story. And the life lessons from this pot of stew find their way into the household today. Again, we see the common theme of from death to life portrayed for us here. It fits exactly with the type of Elisha. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servants, set on a great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage. For they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot. and they could not eat thereof. But he said, bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. What a narrow escape. The entire community of the sons of the prophets, the ecclesia, almost destroyed through the amazing ignorance of one person. Well, Elisha is now in Gilgal. And again, we know there's three Gilgals mentioned in Scripture. This is the one that was north of Bethel. But is that not as important as understanding what Gilgal means? It means rolling away. Rolling away. And that's important for us in terms of what's happening in the world and in the brotherhood today. It was a time of famine, a dearth in the land. Now, there must be a reason as to why it's being pointed out that there was a famine or a lack of food when this whole story is about food. We're talking about a pot of stew to feed 100 men and probably more. Lest we think anything pleasant about a famine, and we heard these verses earlier today, let's turn over to Lamentations chapter 4. And what we want to understand here in these verses is the physical presentation of what a famine can do. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They're not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It's withered. It becomes like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that are slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruit of the field. So as we said, this was a time of famine, of lack of food, when the whole story is about food. So this story is really, the subject is a staple of life, the basic necessity for life. At a time when food was very important because there wasn't enough of it to go around to keep the people alive. But in this story, Elisha provides the food. Then someone goes out to gather more food. And then Elisha cures the food with what? More food. The famine that we're reading of here, again, this is why we say we don't believe that the events here are in chronological order, because the famine prophesied here is found in 2 Kings 8 and verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the Shunammite, the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, go thou in thine household and sojourn whithersoever thou canst sojourn, for Yahweh hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. So he sends the Shunammite away to survive. And where is Elisha? He's right there in the land with the famine. Famines were used by Yahweh in various ways to teach lessons, in particular to Israel. In the days of Elijah, there was a sore famine in Israel during the reign of Ahab. And the famines are not selective. The families of the faithful suffered along with the rest of the nation. But there's also a spiritual context in which to describe a famine. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith Adonai Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. We often find in Scripture that when there's a famine in the land, there's also a spiritual famine. The need for the people to depend on the Word of God for that life-giving nourishment. So if we're looking for through Scriptures to perhaps tie these two ideas of the famine together, We find in Deuteronomy 8, starting at verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the ways which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live." So we have a correlation between the shortage of food, the hunger for it, and the need for the bread that the Father would provide based on his word. So Elisha comes to this little community in Gilgal, the sons of the prophets, and you can imagine how enthused they must have been for him to come to their community. We know they would come together quickly to hear those things revealed by the man of God. And we see in verse 38 where we read, "The sons of the prophets were sitting before him." This reveals to us the role of Elisha as their responsiveness to his teaching. They were most likely sitting at his feet, as traditions of the disciples were, listening intently to what he had to say. Very much as we enjoy coming to Bible schools, to gatherings, to classes, to share those marvelous things revealed in the Word of God. Unlike today, this was an inspired teacher, a man of God in the truest sense. So we can imagine why they would gather around him to hear him. Obviously, what binds this community together is a love for the things of the Word of God. To their credit, they sought the living food. We live in a time of great famine as well, a famine of the Word. So individually, where is our focus? Is it satisfying the flesh? What we have here is a beautiful little scene, as Moses describes in Deuteronomy 33. "Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." This is a description of the sons of God who love to sit at the feet of scriptures to hear words. For us is to hear words of Jesus as he taught in the gospel record. This is the spirit of discipleship. We have to ask, how can we develop that sort of spirit in our community today? We get glimpses of this when we have our Bible classes and Bible schools and gatherings. And some of the richer moments come after these classes, when brothers and sisters, when young people come together to discuss those things that were brought forth in those classes. We exist as a community for the same reason they did. We come together at this Bible school from different walks of life because of a common interest. That is to hear from the power of the Word of God, to take notes, to write things in our margins that help us in our quest to understand the Word of God. So as they sat there, anxiously listening to the words of the man of God, other duties would have been put off. Things like having a meal, which would be especially desired in a time of famine. So as we look at the account in 2 Kings 4, we ask, which one of the sons of the prophets interrupted the proceedings to say, it's time to stop and prepare a meal? So as we read, who did? Verse 38 tells us it was Elisha. He tells his servant to prepare food for the sons of the prophets. And initially, this is kind of odd, isn't it? Because where is he? He's with the sons of the prophets, not in his house, but in theirs. He's just a visitor. This is a reflection of the compassion of this man of God. Much like what is recorded in Mark 8, where our Lord had compassion on the people who had been with him for 3 days and had nothing to eat. It appears that the sons of the prophets are just as absorbed in what Elisha is teaching. But Elisha looks past that, and he sees for their physical needs as well. So the command goes out to his servant to go and seethe pottage in the great pot. Not only was Elisha strengthening the brethren spiritually, but there was also going to be a fellowship meal. You know, I'd originally thought that they all went out to look for things to put in that pot, but we can't find that in the record. It's not revealed to us in these verses. Only one went out, and that's in verse 39. Disregarding the words that Elisha was giving them to strengthen them spiritually. One went out into the field. We're not told who. We know nothing about him except for what's revealed in the story. But here again, it's a common point in the miracles of Elisha. Who this person is not relevant. What this person does becomes very important. We're told one went out. Who would this have been other than one of the sons of the prophets? And why would one of the sons of the prophets be going out when all his brethren were gathered around the feet of the man of God? Isn't it true that in ecclesial life, that the ones who are gathered together and stay around the heart and core of ecclesial activities are much less likely to wander off from that community and try and find something else to bring in? It's those who stay close to the Word that are much less likely to do as this man did and go into the field. This brother goes out to the field and does something that brings terrible danger upon the entire community. Now the word field here in the Hebrew is sedeh, and it describes an open field, as we see here in Strong's. But it's used in two different contexts. One is used to designate a portion of ground that is plowed, cultivated, or is pastures for feeding sheep and cattle. But in the other context, it speaks of wild, open country, a wilderness. And the context here in 2 Kings chapter 4 is clearly the latter context. For this brother has gone out and he has found a wild vine, and he's brought the fruit thereof back into his ecclesial community. In the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, our Lord explains that the field is the world. So we have a man who, rather than staying with the sons of the prophets, gathered at the feet of Elisha, decides that the stew being prepared was not sufficient of itself. It needed something else added to it to improve it. So he goes out into the field, out into the wilderness, to find wild gourds to supplement the stew that's being prepared on behalf of the holy man of God. And I believe by now, everyone here knows where we're going with this unfortunate incident. And its life lessons are so relevant to our community today. Here's an unnamed person who believes they can go outside the community, bring back ingredients that's going to improve the food provided within the community, thinking maybe it would add to the taste. But left to itself, it's that which would only bring death. Such a simple parable, yet so profound in relation to our community today. What do we find brethren trying to do today? You know, we just need to make the truth a little more relevant, a little more palatable for our young people. We don't want to lose them. Unfortunately, what that line of thought reveals is that you've already lost those young people. Or perhaps we hear Maybe we need to be a little bit more like the churches around us to break down those barriers that separate us. After all, they're religious people too. Maybe we could sing some Christmas carols together. And that was done about 20 years ago. Maybe we just need to introduce a little more flavor from the world to make our activities and the truth more appealing. Something that will get our young people more excited by it. Thoughts like that just reinforce the dramatic lesson of the book of Judges. Failure through compromise. These things can come in any form. Outside activities, but today I think we see it predominantly in doctrine. Many different ways. And the brethren say if we could just bring in those things inside the ecclesia, it would improve the flavor of our ecclesial pot of stew. So brothers and sisters, what really improves the spiritual flavor of ecclesial life that typical pot of stew represents? What can inspire young people to be enthusiastic members of our ecclesia? It can only be when they see the power of God's Word understood and believed. When those things revealed in those inspired scriptures begin to burn in their hearts. When they see brothers and sisters improved in their walk because of the zeal they have for the Word of God that's brought about a change in their life. This is what strengthens an ecclesia. We don't need to go outside and bring things in to enhance the flavor. You know, give it a little bit more meaning. It's the power of the Word of God that makes a living ecclesia. This is what can transform our young people. This is what can give them a sense of direction and understanding for them to make those right choices in life. Brothers and sisters, the truth we have been blessed with is something we need to be very protective about. It's our obligation, it's our duty, it's our responsibility to make sure that what the ecclesia feeds on is the Word of God. It's that pot of stew that has been provided by the holy man of God. If we find that this is not palatable to the natural man, then the problem's with us. If we don't find the Word of God emotional, moving, powerful, if we find it doesn't provide us with direction, with strength and comfort in life, it's because we haven't accurately digested the message. We don't need to go outside and bring something else in to improve the flavor that the Word of God can provide. Are we going to end up saying like Israel, we loathe this light bread? Well, what about this brother? What this brother did, he did in total innocence. He really didn't know that these gourds would poison the stew. We can see how people would immediately jump to his defense. You know, the brother was only trying to help, to improve the flavor of the stew. Give him credit for his initiative. Well, in the process of showing some initiative, he poisoned the pot for all the members of that ecclesia. So while he was out searching in the field, he found something. He found a vine. Well, great. Many good things grow on vines. The only problem is this thing happened to be described as a wild vine. And the word wild here is the same word today that we saw for field, translated field earlier in verse 38. So this tells us that it was found in the wild of the land, a poisonous vine. And it's interesting in the definition you're looking at right now is that there's only one place where it's spoken of as a wild poisonous vine, and that's here in Elisha. Two words used to describe a vine. The other word in Hebrew is sarek, and it means a choice vine, as opposed to this vine. Our Lord in John 15, let's turn over there, John 15. Our Lord describes himself as the true vine. And let's see what he tells the brethren. John 15, beginning at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Nor can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they're burned. So the idea of a vine is a wonderful thing, but if we turn away from the things of God and separate ourselves from the true vine, that is, if we don't abide in Yahshua, Yah is salvation, then the branch is going to bring forth wild grapes, as this man found. And the only thing that will be produced is, as we read in here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 32, gall and bitterness. So what could this vine have possibly been? Some think it was this thing, colocynth. It's called a wild cucumber. It's in the same family as the cucumber. But this is a purgative, and it can cause very sharp pain, dangerous inflammation of the bowels, and death. And the word gourd here is described in these verses. In the Hebrew, it comes from a root word meaning ready to burst. So he gathered these little gourds that were ready to burst and spread their seeds and grow more vines, wild vines. It says he gathered his lap full. And lap here means a garment. This is the same word used to describe the garment used to cover our nakedness. So he used that garment to gather all these good-looking fruits that are ready to burst and spread their influence. And he returns and he carefully pours them into the seething pot of stew. Finally, the stew's ready, and everyone's called to come and partake of the meal. And they all start to eat of this poison stew. And we're not told how, but some recognize what they're eating, and they cry out. And the word here means to shout out and cry for help. O man of God, there's death in the pot. So at this point, we have the whole community being poisoned by this pot that was supposed to feed the ecclesia. And this is once more where Elisha demonstrates the message that is implicit in his name, to whom God is salvation. But before we examine what he does, let's consider our day. The brother didn't know what he was gathering. And this is typical of those who are not well grounded in the truth. But it's also true of those who have a foundation, but who are unstable and unlearned, as those that Peter talks about who read the words of Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Wasn't intentionally trying to kill anyone by his actions, but his doctrines brought death. What is so disturbing with the parallel here is what we face today. We know that men and women in the world are still digesting the poison of false hope. But there's also those inside the household that are feeding on the fruit of the wild vines of humanism, materialism, evolution, even the deadly gourds of wrong beliefs and principles. As an example, I'd like to read two quotes, one from a Christadelphian, the other from a non-denominational, non-profit, evangelistic ministry active for 47 years, specializing in cost-effective evangelism and discipleship through mass media. Here's the first one. Young people, I want you to see if you can spot the difference. From John's perspective, like salvation, eternal life is a present possession. It's a state the believer comes into rather than a physical reality. Eternal life is to be distinguished from immortality, and that eternal life simply means to live forever. The second quote. The newness of life which the believer derives is from the very essence of salvation, and hence the life of glory or eternal life must also be theirs. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The life of the faithful have here on earth is inseparably connected with the eternal life beyond, the endless life of the future. What's the difference? There is none. There is none. It's the same thought. And as Brother Adam spoke on Sunday, when I read those, I came out of that harlot system. The synapse in my brain went off and said, hey, this is something I learned as a kid. What do you think people outside of the Christadelphian body think? They believe like us, don't they? What are we doing to our young students? Fortunately, there are those who are aware of the taste and can shout out to the brotherhood, there's death in the pot. A farmer, through his life experience, can tell you the difference between a cucumber and a colocynth. Applying those many years of lessons learned in daily toil in the fields, separating the wheat from the tares, the cucumbers from the wild gourds, to prepare that staff of life that will provide for the needs of the many. And the same holds true for those whose daily toil in the word of life learn to separate right from wrong, truth from error, life from death. Fortunately for us, we have brethren who through their understanding of the word could warn us when there's danger in an innocently presented idea that can poison the truth. So what's the best way to prepare to deal with this situation? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting at verse 15. Study. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase the more ungodliness. And the word shun there in the Greek means to place oneself at a distance from. How innocently did many of the Jews in Elisha's day view the introduction of Baal? And how many could not make the connection that what was being offered would bring such illness of the mind that they would never recover and would only find death? Paul admonishes us to heed the lessons given to us in the example of the Jews. How many times was the warning given to them, yet they did not hear? Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And ye shall walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But the Jews said, we will not walk therein. Are we strained from the old paths that so invigorated us to make that covenant of a lifetime? Are we becoming like the Athenians of Acts 17 who spent their time in nothing else but to hear of some new thing? There are those who innocently promote ideas which may lead to their destruction. and the destruction of those who would feed upon those ideas as well. Think of Jude and how he had to deal with this. The cure seems simple, and some reduce it to a man-made remedy. Bring meal. The word for meal here is fine flour. Medical question. Could meal of itself neutralize a poison? I don't think so. Under the law, let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 14. And this is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take of his handful of the flour of the meal offering and the oil thereof, and of the frankincense which is upon the meal offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto Yahweh. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle. Where are they? Are they outside of the ecclesia? They're in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall they eat it? The meal comes to symbolize the work of the saints' hands applied to the blessing of the seed of Yahweh's word. Think of what it takes to make that meal. The planting, the tending of the good seed, which produces fruit. The harvesting of the yield, the refining of the grain to make that flour. And the preparation of that bread to feed the people. And to be used in offerings to Yahweh. It's an appropriate symbol of our responsiveness to the Word of God. Think of the typical application of this in relation to our poison food or to the poison food in a time of famine. Everyone here has the necessary ingredients to make that bread of life. With access to the Word of God, diligently applied to the heart that is seeking to understand and refine an understanding, it will bring forth fruit. It will provide the means to sustain and feed the whole community. Our walk must be based on the old paths to keep us on that straight way to life, learning those things which aid the discerning mind that leads to the way of death. So the first life lesson in this event is to teach us the value of spiritual discernment. And it only comes from a spiritually trained mind, which by reason of its use has its senses exercised to discern both good and evil, as Paul describes it in Hebrews 5. One who proves all things and holds fast to that which is good, rejecting that which that eat like a canker. The second lesson we find is in the means of the cure. The pot was poisoned, but how was it fixed? Two steps, two things were required. First, some action was required on the part of the sons of the prophets as members of the community. Second, there was also the need for the involvement of the man of God. Both were necessary in order to cure the pot of stew that was going to poison the community if left unchanged. At this point, this little story becomes so relevant to us. Are we bothered by the inroads that the world's making into the ecclesia? Are we troubled by that which we find brethren bringing into the ecclesia? It doesn't help our worship or our zeal for the things of God. Do we worry about the community? Well, the solution only comes with diligent effort to grow, to harvest, and to prepare that bread of life in the Word, and to make an outcry to our Heavenly Father for His help. That's what cures the pot. One final thought, which validates our analogy of this event. The scene closes with this statement, "And there was no harm in the pot." The word we find for harm here is two words in the Hebrew. The first, bad or evil, and the second, word, speech, or matter. Only through the application of the typical cure as presented in this event can evil words be removed from the ecclesia and the ecclesia be fed with words of life.